He said, children are particularly affected. They are growing up in a culture that gives them little hope. Adolescents are committing suicide at a higher rate than ever. And the question is asked, why? Why is this taking place? Over and over again, we hear kids lament that there is no future. Marriage and family hold out little prospect for them because their experiences of marriage and family are mostly negative and painful. Their parents have divorced, their families are divided. Our culture is so pessimistic that kids don't think anything will really change. They're fearful that they will not be able to find a job, or if they do, it will not be the kind of job that will support them and a family. They notice that incomes do not appear to be increasing as they ought to be. The government seems to be headed toward a financial crash. They wonder if there will be anything for them when they get to the age that they need it. And the end of the Cold War, while yes, the prospect of a nuclear holocaust seems to have been somewhat lifted, they find that there's more genocide and deprivation in many places in the world than ever before. And as they look at all of that and they hear all of that, they sense that there is no future. Even adults are affected by it. Many adults are afraid that they will not have enough money at retirement, not just to be able to travel, but even possibly to keep their homes. Social Security and Medicare and Medicaid are perceived as likely to fail, and few people today are depending on it. Many are afraid that their near future is not what they wanted it to be, and they're frankly very uncertain about the distant future. There's a growing secularism in our culture that's been going on for a long time, of course, but increasing numbers of people who have no hope of a future in terms of a heaven or resurrection or God. And one of the saddest things that can happen in a culture is when its people stop believing in the future. And most definitely, one of the saddest things that can happen to an individual is when he or she stops seeing a future for himself or herself. I remember reading some time back about a prison camp where the commandant took the men out of the barracks and told them to dig this large pit on one side of the grounds. At first, the men seemed to thrive at the task because they had been sitting in these barracks, these huts, for so long. And they thought, finally, they have something to do, something that they can accomplish. But no sooner had they dug the pit than the commander would dictate that they fill it in again. And that went on day after day, first digging the pit and then filling it in again, until everyone was very aware that there was no purpose to this work whatsoever. The men began to injure themselves to get out of the work, and the suicide rate in that prison camp went up dramatically. They lost all hope. Life was meaningless. Men and women cannot live long without a future. Without hope, without a future, people die emotionally, they die spiritually, they even die physically. Do you have a future? I'm not asking you if you expect to live a few more months or a few more years. I'm asking you if your life is tied to a future that positively shapes your present. I'm asking, are you so certain of your future that you can emotionally withstand the pressures, the vagaries, and the disappointments of the present? Do you have a future? Today I want to finish a sermon series that I began a couple of months ago. Next week, we're going to begin a series of sermons from the New Testament book of Hebrews, but today I want us to look once again at the Old Testament book of Ruth. If you please would open your Bible to that text, we're going to be looking particularly at some of the verses in the fourth chapter. The book of Ruth is a great story. Weeks ago, we told the story or read it again, and we have discussed it already. It's the story of a woman named Naomi, whose husband and then two sons die, leaving her alone and destitute in a foreign country. With a very faithful daughter-in-law, Ruth, Naomi returns to her home country and her hometown of Bethlehem, but she is bitter and empty. She has no future. The daughter-in-law, Ruth, got a job, and it seemed as though the fortunes of those two poverty-stricken would even look better when Ruth met the apparently single and wealthy and kind owner of the fields in which she was working. His name was Boaz. At that point, when we are reading the story and we see how the two of them have met, we cannot help but hope that something will cause the two of them to come together and get married. We aren't the only one who wished for Boaz and Ruth to marry, for Naomi, the mother-in-law, devised a plan whereby Ruth would propose to Boaz. And we know from chapter 3 that Ruth went to Boaz, and she did propose marriage, and he accepts her proposal, and we assume at that point that all will end well. But as you know from the story, there's a clinker thrown in right at that point. Much to our dismay, we learn that there's another man who has first rights on obtaining the property that belonged to Naomi, and because of the laws of the Old Testament, he also had first rights to marry Ruth. And so the questions arise, and if you were scripting this for television, you would break to a commercial right at that point with the questions hanging, will he marry Ruth and keep Boaz from having that privilege? Will Boaz and Ruth be forever separated even though they love each other? Well, we come to the fourth chapter. We can hardly wait for the outcome, and in dramatic fashion, the story ends as quickly as it began. Boaz convinces the other man to back out of it all, and Ruth and Boaz are married, and they have a son, and they live happily ever after. But why the story? The New Testament tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, and it's profitable or useful for teaching and for training in righteousness. What does this story teach? Now, when I began this series several weeks ago, I suggested there are three major themes. The first two of them we've already addressed. The first theme was the providence of God in every detail of life. That is, God is working through every detail of life to bring about his desired ends. The second theme, which I addressed then a week later, was the priority of faithfulness in relationships. Faithfulness demonstrated by Ruth in her relationship with Naomi, and certainly faithfulness of Boaz in his relationship to both Naomi and Ruth. Now today I want to address the third and last major theme as I see it from this book, and I think it's the primary theme from the viewpoint of the author of the book. And I've decided not to tell you just yet what that theme is, but to ask you to uncover it with me as we go through this, because this theme is the one that addresses the issue of hope. It's this theme that addresses the issue of a future. Now, what is it that makes this story so appealing to us? It's because what begins as tragedy turns into triumph. What begins as sadness in a woman's life turns into joy. What begins in the story as hopelessness becomes fullness and a future. Look with me, please, at chapter 4, verse 17 and following. Actually, verse 17 in particular. When you look at the names mentioned in that verse, chapter 4, verse 17, what becomes obvious to you about the timing of the writing of the book? Not the timing of the historical incident, but what becomes obvious to you about when the book was actually written? Was the book written during the time or during the life of Ruth or Boaz? Well, unless they live to be very, very old people, the answer is no. It was written either during or possibly even following the time of who? Of King David. Now, I think it's reasonable to assume the author is not just telling a good story. This is not just a well-written boy meets girl story. The author has another purpose in mind. And the purpose is basically this. Just as God through Boaz saved Naomi, just as God through Boaz saved Elimelech, that was Naomi's first husband, her husband's name, just as God through Boaz saved Elimelech's family name, so God has brought King David to save the nation of Israel. It's as if the author says, look at what God did for Naomi, look at what God did for Elimelech, and please be certain, understand, trust in the fact of what God will do to save a nation. But there is more here than just the example of God saving people from a terrible situation. We see this situation in which Naomi lived, and we come to the end of the story, and we're so grateful how God has saved her. We understand at least something about this concept of Elimelech's family name being annihilated, and we're so grateful that God does something to carry on his name. But what the author takes great pains to point out to us is God's means for saving those people. The means that God uses is a person called a kinsman redeemer. Look with me, please, at chapter 2, verse 20. After Ruth returns to Naomi from the fields and reports to Naomi that she has met Boaz while working there, Naomi says something in chapter 2, verse 20, that is the turning point of the whole story. It's the turning point of the book. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "God has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," referring to her husband and her sons. Then she added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." You see, it's not just that Boaz was the one who would marry Ruth and save the family farm, but he's introduced in chapter 2 as a kinsman redeemer. In fact, for the next two chapters, it is that description, kinsman redeemer, that stands as central to the whole story. What is a kinsman redeemer? Look in your Bibles, please, a couple of books earlier, several books earlier, to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25, beginning at verse 23. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The question is, what is a kinsman redeemer? The land that God had given, I'm not yet reading, but the land that God had given to the Israelites was, as you may well remember, divided up between the 12 children, or the descendants of the 12 children of Jacob. He had 12 sons, and when they finally, several hundred years later, come into the land of Canaan, the promised land, God had them carve the land up and give it to each of the 12 tribes, the descendants of those 12 sons. Not only was the land divided between 12 tribes, but within each tribe, the land was divided by family. And each family was responsible for retaining that land. They were not supposed to sell it permanently to another family. And we find, beginning at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, God says that the land, I'm now reading, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land." Now we're getting at the word that's used a little later with kinsman redeemer. Verse 25, "If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property," which, by the way, they were not supposed to do unless they, of course, would think in terms of getting it back, because that land was supposed to stay with the families. "But if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold." His nearest relative, kinsman, as in kin, must come and redeem, that is, buy back what has been sold. A kinsman redeemer. In other places in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer is also responsible for buying a relative out of slavery. If that person had to sell themselves into slavery to pay their debts, a kinsman redeemer would come along and pay the wages, the past wages, and the price to get them out of slavery. A kinsman redeemer elsewhere in the Old Testament is responsible for assisting or bringing justice to a relative who has been killed or wronged in some way. Now it seems to me, and there is a point to all this, it seems to me that a kinsman redeemer has to qualify in three ways. First of all, they need to be a relative to the person who's in trouble. Secondly, they have to have the ability to get the person out of trouble. And thirdly, they have to have the willingness to do that. Now when we come back to Boaz in Ruth chapter 4, we find here a man who has all three. He's a relative, he has the ability, that is, he's wealthy enough, and he also has he has the relationship, he has the ability, and he has the willingness. And so the story, as we've already noted, ends rather pleasantly. Boaz buys Naomi's land, thus releasing her from poverty. But more importantly, Boaz marries Ruth and fathers a child, and thus gives Naomi a grandchild who would care for her for the rest of her life. You'll find that also in that fourth chapter. We've already read it. And so Naomi's story, which begins in tragedy ends in joy and in security, Naomi has a future. Naomi now considers herself, instead of one who is hopeless, as one who is hopeful, and hope characterizes her life. She rejoices with the women of the town. But it's not only Naomi that is cared for by Boaz's actions. Look, please, at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Now, this might sound just a little complicated. I don't mean that it is, but the way I describe it may not help a whole lot. But under the Old Testament law, the first child of a remarried widow became the legal heir to all the property of the first husband. The first child of a remarried widow becomes the heir, not necessarily or importantly to the second husband's property, though that was true as well, but most importantly in terms of the law, that first child became heir to the property of the first husband and also continues the first husband's name on into the future. Now, when the author introduced us to Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, and in chapter 2, verse 3, twice he notes very deliberately that Boaz is from the clan of who? Elimelech. Very early in the story, the author notes for us very deliberately that Boaz is from the family clan of Naomi's first husband. Now here in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we find out why that is so important. When Boaz fathers a child by Ruth, that child carries on the family name and property and place of not Boaz, most importantly, but that child carries on the family name and place and property of Elimelech. By his relationship to Elimelech, Boaz was his relative. By his ability to do something about it, he was a wealthy enough man and was able to father a child. And by his willingness to do so, Boaz rescues Elimelech's family name and place from extinction. For Elimelech had no sons, apparently no daughters, and his name was simply going to cease. And so Elimelech's story, not just Naomi's, but Elimelech's story ends well also. What looked like the end of a family name turns out instead to be the beginning. Now, both Naomi's life and Elimelech's family name are saved by a kinsman redeemer. I want you now to look again with me, please, at chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. As I've already noted, the author is not just telling a story. He wants his readers, and his readers, by the way, are people who live, what, three or four generations later than when the story took place. He wants his readers to understand and believe that as certainly as God saved Naomi's and Elimelech's family, so God will save the nation of Israel. And get this, please. He is saying to those readers, God will do this through a kinsman redeemer. God will do this through someone who is a relative, someone who has the ability, and someone who has the willingness to do so. Now, when you look at these latter verses of the fourth chapter from verse 17, and following, what point do you think the author is making by adding these names at the end of the story? Particularly, what point is he making by putting King David's name last, both in verse 17 and in the lineage that he gives, the genealogy he gives, that ends in verse 22? Well, very obviously, it is that King David is the direct descendant of this marvelous intervention of God in the lives of Naomi and Elimelech, and that David is the kinsman redeemer that will save Israel. Look, please, at verse 14, the latter part of it. The women of the town have gathered around Naomi, and I think unwittingly they speak prophetically. They say these words, Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you, Naomi, without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. I want you to notice something that happens in that verse. Who is it they are referring to as the kinsman redeemer? Boaz? No. They are referring to the child as the kinsman redeemer. And they are praying that that kinsman redeemer will become prominent in Israel. Now, when the author's first readers, several generations later, during the time of King David, read this, they will be able to understand what God was prophetically speaking through those women. And that is from the line of this child of Ruth and Boaz, through Obed and Jesse, would come David, who is that kinsman redeemer. Now, in a previous sermon, I have already mentioned to you that Ruth lived during the time of the Judges. During those days, from approximately 1,000 to 1,400 years before Christ, the nation of Israel was in constant turmoil. They lived in a land that would make modern-day Yugoslavia look like a peaceful place. Warfare, bloodshed, and brutality was frequent, and that didn't count the times that the enemies invaded the country. This country was in constant turmoil, and the sweet smell of success under the leadership of Moses and then Joshua had turned sour. The period of the Judges during which Naomi and Ruth lived was a period of hopeless sin and foreign invasions and warfare between the tribes. I want you please to look in your Bible at the next book, that is 1 Samuel, this time chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I think that many of you are quite aware of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant, that box which the Israelites carried with them from, I've forgotten now, did it actually come with them from Egypt, or did they started at the Mount Sinai? In any case, that Ark which the children of Israel carried with them all the way up to the time of Joshua and the taking over of the land of Canaan, that Ark had fallen captive to the Philistines. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10, we find that the Israelites' arch enemy, the Philistines, defeated the Israelites, and they captured the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why that Ark is so important is because God had declared that in the midst of the people of Israel, God would dwell in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, no one was so foolish as to think that God, you know, the omnipresent God, was somehow contained in a box, but they did understand that God had uniquely chosen to dwell with his people in the presence of that box, that Ark of the Covenant. It symbolized, in fact, it was the very presence of God in their midst. Well, in verse 18 of chapter 4, verse Samuel, when Eli, the spiritual leader of Israel at that time, heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, it says he fell backward off of his chair and he died. When he heard that the ark was taken, he died. Eli's daughter-in-law was pregnant, and she gave birth to a child at that very time. And verse 21 says she names the child Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from Israel. Eli's daughter-in-law, and most of all of Israel had every right to despair that day. There was every appearance, because the ark was taken, there was every appearance that God had finally had it with the nation of Israel. They had reason to believe that day that they had no future any longer. They had reason to believe that day that there was no hope for the nation. And they knew that if they were on their own, if God was not with them, it was hopeless. They were finished. But what does God do? God raises up a kinsman redeemer. From where? Please look further in 1 Samuel, this time to chapter 16, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Many of you, I think, know that after Eli's death, Samuel became the spiritual leader of Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord came to Samuel and told him to go and anoint the next king of Israel. To whom and where does God send Samuel? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. He sends him to Jesse. I hope you remember that name. And he sends him to Bethlehem. What did the author of Ruth tell us is the name of Ruth's and Boaz's son? It was Obed. And who was Obed's son, according to the author of Ruth? Jesse. Who was Jesse's son? David. And where did Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David live? In Bethlehem. And that day Samuel, at God's command, appointed the next king of Israel, the kinsman redeemer. David had the right relationship. He was from the line. He was a relative, a kinsman. David had the ability by God's power to do something for the nation of Israel. And David had the willingness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God redeemed the people of Israel from slavery. God redeemed the people of Israel from the oppression of their foreign enemies. He unified the tribes. He brought peace to Israel. Under David's leadership, the nation again had hope. Under his leadership, the nation had a future. And so the book of Ruth is not only a story about Naomi and Elimelech's family name, but it's also the story about the roots of the salvation of Israel. That a kinsman redeemer would come and bring the nation back to God and give that nation once again a future. Now, early on in the sermon, I asked you to find with me the third and primary theme of this book. Have you gotten it? I think in two words we could summarize it this way. The primary theme is kinsman redeemer. God will provide a redeemer for his people. Would you now please with me look at Matthew chapter 1. When we think about the application of this primary theme of the book of Ruth to ourselves, we fortunately do not only have the perspective of the readers of Ruth, that is, those who read it for the first time, some three generations after the events took place, we also have the perspective of 1,000 more years of history, in fact, 3,000 more years of history, but the 1,000 are the most important. How does this chapter, that is Matthew chapter 1, begin? I'll read it for you. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Starting at verse 2, I want you to look at the names. They should ring a bell for you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez. Look at verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Matthew, at that point, and in fact in this genealogy, Matthew is bringing the whole thing together. He is sharing with us, showing us how the specific relationships of these people from Abraham on set us up for what is most important and yet to come. Next in our text, Matthew chapter 1, we see Obed. That was Ruth's and Boaz's son. Then we see Jesse. Then we see David. But notice the family tree in Matthew chapter 1 does not stop there. The names go on until we come to verse 16. Jacob, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Just as Naomi needed a kinsman redeemer to save her from poverty and death, just as Elimelech's family needed a kinsman redeemer to save it from extinction, just as Israel needed a kinsman redeemer to save it from annihilation, so God said, this world needs a kinsman redeemer to save it from eternal destruction. Now, after the time of David, God himself refers to himself in ways that speak of the kinsman redeemer. After David, God speaks of himself as the kinsman redeemer who would come and save his people. And the gospel writers make it clear to us that Jesus, God the Son, came to this earth as the last this morning to look with me at Romans chapter 3. For what the author of Ruth begins by speaking of a kinsman redeemer finally comes in our own experience down to this, for us particularly. All of the other kinsmen redeemers, that is, Moses and Boaz and David, they were but copies of the great original. They were but copies of the great original, the Lord Jesus himself. And the Apostle Paul, here in Romans chapter 3, and many other New Testament writers do the same thing, says that Jesus is the only one with the relationship, that is, he became one of us. Jesus is the only one with the ability, that is, he is God. And he's only the only one with the willingness, he truly loves us, the only one with the relationship, the ability, and the willingness to redeem his people from their sins and its consequences. And here's the way the Apostle Paul says it, beginning in verse 23, with my paraphrase and commentary added. Every one of us has sinned against God. We rightly deserve eternal death. We are helpless to save ourselves, and we are hopeless. We have no future. But we are justified. That is, we are made right with God. We are forgiven by God, and we are brought back into right relationship with God freely by His grace. Nothing we earned. And God has done this. That is, God has justified us. God has brought us back into relationship with Him by redeeming us, the text says, by redeeming us through the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. God redeemed us. That is, God bought us out of our slavery to sin. God bought us out of our predicament and our eternal damnation by presenting Jesus as the sacrifice who would suffer God's wrath in our place. His blood was shed for us. His blood, his life was paid to pay the ransom, to redeem us out of slavery. Look at the middle of verse 25. God did this to demonstrate his justice. What's the justice of God? The justice of God demands that sin will be punished. But the text says that from Adam, clear through the time of Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah, God did not pronounce the ultimate judgment on his people's sins. He left those sins largely unpunished. And the text says he did that. He did that to demonstrate his justice at the present time, by pouring out that ultimate punishment on none other than Jesus himself. The punishment for sin is so terrible, the punishment for sin is so infinite, that only the eternal, infinite, perfect Son of God could pay for our sins. And now, because of what the Father God has done through Christ, we realize that God is just. That is, that God doesn't just overlook sins. He will ultimately punish them. And at the same time that God is just, verse 26, he is also the justifier. That is, he's also able to declare us not guilty because Christ has paid for our sins. If we have faith in him, if we trust in him and his death for us, or as the Apostle Paul said later, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the early part of the book of Ruth, Naomi wasn't dead yet, but she was in serious trouble. Elimelech's family name didn't have a prayer. He was dead and there were no descendants. The nation of Israel was down for the count. And in our day and age, the world in which we live is living on borrowed time. And you and I do not have a chance if we are left on our own. Every one of us needs a kinsman redeemer. Every one of us needs someone who is related to us and who has the ability and who has the willingness to take us out of, to buy us out of the eternal dilemma, at least apparently eternal dilemma, in which we exist. In the early 1960s, this country had settled into a malaise, and John Kennedy brought this nation to its feet as he gave many people a sense of a future. In the 1980s, Ronald Reagan seemed to somehow rally the troops, and he gave people a sense of hope for the future. In 1992, Bill Clinton ran his campaign at least partly on the idea of hope. He even used his hometown's name to somehow bolster the concept. Today, Lamar Alexander is going around the country, particularly Iowa. He's a Republican presidential hopeful, and he's talking about the fact that he alone, of all his Republican rivals, or other than his Republican revivals, is the one who will lead the nation into the future and give the nation hope. But all of those offers of a future, all of those offers of hope, while important in one sense, are frankly insignificant in the light of eternity. The only future that truly matters The only hope that truly matters is the one that is guaranteed by a relationship with the eternal God. It's when you and I are related to the eternal kinsman redeemer, Jesus, that we have hope, real hope. It's only as we are related to the eternal kinsman redeemer, Jesus, that we have a future. Again, I ask you, do you have a future? And again, obviously, I do not mean, will you live a few more months or a few more years? I'm not asking you if you have a future, that is, will you get married, or will you get a job, or will you retire successfully, or will you realize financial success in your life? I'm asking if your life is tied to a future that gives your present, that shapes your present positively. I'm asking, are you so certain of your future that you can emotionally and spiritually withstand the pressures and the downturns, the vagaries and the disappointments of the present? Are you truly trusting in Jesus Christ as your kinsman redeemer? Do you have a future? Does God-given, God-authorized hope characterize your life? As surely as God saved Naomi, as surely as he saved Elimelech's family name, as surely as he saved the nation of Israel, so Jesus, God, that is God, offers to us a redeemer. Are you trusting in him? Have you tied yourself to him for your future? When you look into the future, and when you do that, if you cannot see past the present, or if you cannot see past some event that may currently excite you a little, when you look into the future, if you cannot see past retirement, and certainly if you cannot see past death, I would love to talk to you. I would love to be able to show you Jesus Christ, the kinsman redeemer, through whom you have eternal life, through whom you have a future and a hope that is not tied just to present circumstances, but is tied to the eternal kinsman redeemer, Jesus. Would you stand with me, please?